Death has touched us all in one form or another. Lately, we've heard of several celebrities from movies and music that have died. While closer to home, death has taken a friend or a family member suddenly or unexpectedly. This past week, in a 12-hour span, there were 5 deaths in DeWitt County alone. We've heard of house fires that have taken lives recently in our area. Death touches us all, and it's nothing new. Death dates back to almost as far back as time itself. And death is no respecter of persons. Its victims are young and old, from every ethnic, economic, and educational background. Many years ago, John Donne wrote the immortal words, "No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or of thine own were. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." This echoes the truth we find in Scripture. Hebrews 9:26 says that man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Death is, in the words of J.I. Packer, life's one and only certainty. Somebody once quipped that the only thing certain in life are death and taxes. To which somebody else added, "Yes, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets." And yet death is something that will come to us all. It is inevitable, it is inescapable, and still unacceptable to most of us. We don't like to think about our own mortality or of those close to us. Death evokes feelings of dread, of fear, and anxiety. I think even the most stoic among us would agree with Woody Allen, who said, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Now we find that in his life and ministry, death was no stranger to Jesus either. During his days on earth, he experienced the death of his stepfather Joseph, his cousin who served as a forerunner, John the Baptist, and his life was taken at a young age. And there were others, I'm sure, that he knew and loved that passed away during his time here on earth. And it causes us to ask, how did Jesus deal with death? And this morning, I want to consider 2 occasions that are similar. They appear close together in Luke's gospel. And then several weeks from now, as we chronologically follow the life of Christ, we're going to see another episode in how Jesus dealt with death. And I believe that this will help us in dealing with this difficult subject ourselves. Now, the first passage was read earlier by Ori. It's Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11 down through verse 17. The second is found in the next chapter, chapter 8. We're going to be looking verses 40 through 56. Now, in the essence of time, we're not going to read all of those scriptures again that Ori read, but what I would like to do is to go through this passage and bring out some contextual comments so that we understand what's being said. And then I'd like to draw out some lessons that we can all take from how Jesus dealt with death. In Luke chapter 7, it says that Jesus came to the town of Nain. Now, Nain is only mentioned here in the Bible. It was on the other side of the hill of Moreh from the town of Shunem. Now, Shunem was prominent in the Old Testament in that Elisha, the prophet, raised the son of a Shunammite widow in that town. And so this is just on the other side of the hill from Shunem. And maybe the local people remembered that that had taken place. Now, this was located about 6 miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it was about 25 miles from Capernaum. And Luke tells us that Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd came from Capernaum to Nain. And that's about a 25-mile trip. Now, to us, that probably doesn't sound like much. We hop in our cars, we can get there in under half an hour. But as one author puts it, this was no short walk. It would have probably taken them the whole day, especially in a crowd of any size, to travel from Capernaum to Nain. And it was probably late in the afternoon when they arrived at this small town. We are told that when Jesus and the group approached the gates, they were met by another group. Jesus and his disciples were going into Nain, but this crowd was coming out. And this crowd was a funeral procession. Now, archaeologists have discovered that above the village of Nain to the southeast, there are tombs and caves in the hill. And so I'm sure that this funeral procession was going out to those hills in order to bury the body. You'll notice in this account that Jesus defied the customary correctness. Normally what would happen is if you're coming into town and a funeral procession is going out, it's a little bit like in our own day when you see the cars coming and their headlights are flashing. You yield, you give way, at least we're supposed to, and you allow the procession to pass. Now, in those days, if you saw a procession go by, it was expected you were to join it. Even if you didn't know the family, you joined it and you shared in their sorrow. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus instead walked up to the procession. And normally, the family would have been in front of the bier, the body being carried out. And so, he probably encountered the mother of this young man who had died, encountered her first. Now, I know that in some of the Bibles, the translations say it was a coffin. And they did not have coffins like we do today back then. Normally what they did, it was just a flat board or a group of boards together, like a bier, which is what the King James Version uses, and men would carry it out. So it was not a box like a coffin, but rather that kind of a situation. Now Jesus approached the bier. He had said to the man's mother, "Don't cry," which you think would be the most incorrect thing to say at that moment. I mean, her son is gone, and as we're going to find out in a moment, she was in a very difficult situation now. Why wouldn't she be crying? I mean, everybody is crying, most of all the mother. And he says to her, "Don't cry." He doesn't say why, he just tells her that. And then he walks up to the body. Now you have to understand, in Jewish society, you didn't touch a dead body. That rendered you unclean. You could not go to the synagogue or to the temple for many days. You'd have to do these ceremonial washings and all of that if you had encountered a dead body. But Jesus didn't have an issue with that. He was not worried about being contaminated by the body. In fact, for him, the situation was reversed. The body did not affect him. He was going to affect that body. Rather than being contaminated by death, Jesus conquered it. And he says to that corpse, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And immediately the young man got up. And it says, and I think it's a very touching moment, that Jesus gave the son back to his mother. Jesus conquered death. Now we go another chapter over to Luke chapter 8. We find that Jesus had returned to Capernaum. And again, he had great crowds around him. And there was a man that made his way through the crowd. He was a familiar man to the people of that area. His name was Jairus. His title was ruler of the synagogue. And he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. He pleads with him, "You must come to my house. My 12-year-old daughter, my only child, is sick. I'm afraid she's going to die. If you'll come, I'm sure you can heal her." Now it says that as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And something very amazing happens. He stops in all this procession, and he says, "Who touched me?" Now, as I was going through this passage, and I saw that phrase, the crowds were almost crushing him. Everybody's wanting to be near him. Everybody's wanting to touch him, to reach out to him. I was reminded of an account of when Robert Kennedy ran for president back in 1968. He was on a motorcade. He would often do this in the inner cities. And his motorcade was described as one of the wildest political demonstrations ever given a public figure. It was a spectacle without parallel in the American experience, according to the Los Angeles Times. It was described like this. He stood on the back seat of a convertible waving to the crowd. Inside the car, aides knelt on the seat and the floor, their arms wrapped around his waist and his legs to prevent him from being pulled by the crowd out of the car. Gangs of children ran alongside, screaming his name and flinging their arms to embrace him. Whenever he stopped, hundreds of outstretched arms encircled him. People stole the cufflinks off of his sleeves. They stole his handkerchiefs. On two occasions, they stole his shoes. They left his hands scratched and bleeding. When he would, later on, after the motorcade was done, he would empty his pockets, his jacket pockets, and crumpled notes covered his lap like confetti. That's the kind of situation you had wherever Jesus went. People just thronged around him. And the crowds were pressing in and trying to get near to him. And they're inching their way toward Jairus' house. And I'm sure he can't get there fast enough. Jairus is thinking, "We got to get there. Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go." And all of a sudden, Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" I can imagine the disciples must have said, "Master, are you kidding? In this crowd, who hasn't touched you? What do you mean?" But he explains. He says, "No, someone has touched me and I have felt power leave me." And after a moment, a woman, probably nervous, probably embarrassed, not wanting to make a spectacle, not wanting to be in the spotlight, but she finally comes and says, "Yes, it was me." This woman had been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years. As long as Jairus' daughter had been alive, this woman was suffering from bleeding. And it was bleeding that kept her from being able to go and worship. It rendered her unclean. So not only was it physically uncomfortable, but it was socially made her an outcast. And she had been to the doctors. We're told in the other Gospels that she had spent all of her money on the doctors trying to find a cure, and they couldn't come up with anything. And she heard Jesus was coming, and so in a desperate act, she reached out. She thought, "Oh, if I can just touch the hem of his garment." She didn't want to touch him himself because she could make him unclean. But if I could just touch the edge of his garment as he passes by. And she did. And immediately she was healed. And Jesus stopped and said, "Who touched me?" And she says, "I did." And Jesus said to her in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now imagine what Jairus is thinking while this little discussion is going on. I'm sure he's on pins and needles. His daughter is dying. Why all of this delay? I can just imagine him wringing his hands, you know, pacing around. Come on, come on, come on, let's go. Before it's too late. But while Jesus was talking with the woman, a messenger came from Jairus' house with the news he least wanted to hear. Your daughter is dead. Don't bother him anymore. I'm sure Jairus' face must have fallen. Not only had his daughter died, but hope died with her. He had the faith. He believed that Jesus could heal her if they had just gotten there in time. And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." And I can just picture Jairus hearing the words but not being able to wrap his head around them. What do you mean, believe? I did believe, and look where it got me. Now it's too late. Isn't that how most of us would have reacted? But something must have stirred within Jairus because he continued to lead the way to his house. Maybe it was desperation. Maybe he thought, well, what worse can happen? She's already dead. Maybe there was a little bit of hope beyond hope. But at any rate, the crowd arrived at Jairus' house. Jesus instructed 9 of the 12 apostles to wait outside. Maybe he said, hey, guard the entrance here. Make sure nobody else comes in. He took with him Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents. And they go inside. And we are told that the mourners were there, the weepers and the wailers. They had people that was their job. They were professional mourners. And they would arrive when a death occurred and they would cry and wail loudly. That was part of their custom. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Hey guys, knock it off." It's in the Greek. "Stop wailing. She's not dead, but asleep." Now, you probably have heard the story. You probably know how it's going to end. But I just want you to picture just for a moment. What would happen if a preacher went into a funeral home right before a funeral service was to begin, and there's all of the family, and they're crying, and they're trying to comfort one another, and the preacher comes in and says, "Oh, stop. You don't need all of this carrying on. They're just asleep." Such a preacher would be lucky to walk out of that funeral home without at least a black eye, right? That's unheard of, but that's what Jesus said. And it says that they scoffed at him. They ridiculed him. But while they were ridiculing, Jesus was raising. We read in verses 54 and 55, "But Jesus took her by the hand and said, 'My child, get up.' Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up." There was no long drawn out delay. Immediately, life was restored. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. She was alive. Two tragic situations. Two tremendous spectacles. A pair of funerals turned into a pair of festivals. I mean, we can only imagine what such an occasion would be like. After all, things like this don't happen today, do they? So you say, how can we possibly apply this to our lives? But I think there's three truths that emerge from these stories that can help us in how we deal with death today. The first I want to point out is Jesus' compassionate posture. You see in each one of these instances, Jesus' heart was moved. He was moved with compassion. Luke stresses that every bit as much as his power. Now, what do we mean by compassion? One resource defines it as the virtue expressed in the sympathetic consciousness of a need or distress of another person with a desire to remove or alleviate it. This is a feeling. It's an emotion. We say, my heart goes out to you. I feel for you. I feel your pain. Maybe it's not exactly the same pain. Maybe we've never been in that exact situation before, but we sympathize with them. We feel for them. But true compassion doesn't just feel. There's a desire to do something about it, to alleviate the pain, to remove it if you can. And such compassion was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry, especially toward the helpless, the outcast, and the poor. You ever notice how many of Jesus' miracles were directed toward one of those groups of people? Those who were the most helpless, who had nowhere else to turn, who were in such a tough situation. That first story about the widow in Nain. A widow in those days was a totally vulnerable position. She had already lost her husband, and this was her only son. They didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have Medicare. They didn't even have life insurance. The only way she could survive in those days was for family to help her, and she had none. She was completely helpless. And I want you to notice that Jesus, in all of these instances, Jesus was not showing compassion so much for the dead person as for their loved ones. The compassion here was for the widow. Now, I'm sure that her son appreciated the fact that he was brought back to life, as was Jairus' daughter, but the compassion went to those who remained. Jesus also displayed compassion to the woman who touched the hem of his garment. You know, in a similar situation, we might have said, I'm sorry, ma'am, but I'm needed at the home of a dying girl. Can you call me back next Tuesday? But Jesus is never too busy. And God is never too busy to answer our prayers, to meet our needs. You never get a busy signal when you pray to heaven. And Jesus took time to show some compassion. You know, the healing had already happened. He could have just kept going on and that woman would have been healed of her physical condition. But I want you to notice, he went beyond the healing of her body. When he said to her, your faith has made you well. And he said this to other people throughout his ministry. He wasn't just saying your body is cured. He's saying your life is saved. And what do we know about faith? Faith saves. I believe that not only was this woman healed of a physical condition, but her soul was saved at that moment. And Jesus stopped to acknowledge her faith out of compassion. Now, what about Jairus? Now, you might think that the way Jesus acted toward Jairus was a lack of feeling. I mean, he delayed. Maybe purposely. We know that in a situation coming up in a few weeks, Jesus purposely delayed when someone was sick and dying. He waited until they had passed before he got on the scene. You say, how is that compassionate to Jairus? But I want you to notice everything that takes place in that account builds Jairus' faith step by step. See, the compassion is shown not to the dead person, but to the living ones that survive, the loved ones that are in mourning. Now, we are powerless in our day to do anything for a person who has died. I know there are some that claim they could call people back from the dead. I've never seen it myself. Most of us don't have that ability. But we can show compassion on the ones who are left. And I think Jesus gives us a model for that in these accounts. Now, earlier I defined compassion as the virtue expressed in a sympathetic consciousness of need or distress in another person with a desire to remove or alleviate it. See, Jesus went beyond sympathy and he went into action. And in both instances, we see Jesus' conquering power. John Phillips quips, Jesus broke up every funeral he attended. Never went the way they thought it was going to go. At Nain, Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And at the power of his word, that man arose. There were no tricks. He didn't have to go through any kind of motions or say certain words. He just said, get up, and the man did. That's power. In Capernaum, we see a similar pattern. Jesus goes in, speaks to that lifeless body, and life is restored. Now, don't allow the simplicity of these scenes to fool you into thinking this is no big deal. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is the greatest enemy of life. It is also the greatest affront to God's creative act. God did not fashion our bodies to die. I had the opportunity this last week to speak to someone whose father passed away very suddenly, very unexpectedly. And it was over, honestly, it was over a medical error. He had a simple surgery, and there was a problem, and it took his life. And this young man in his grief is saying, it's not right, it's not right. My dad should not have died. And my answer to him was, I agree. It's not right. Yes, it's true, death is a part of life. Death is something we will all experience, but it was never part of God's plan. God created human beings to live forever. It's because of sin that death entered the world. And I tell you today that God hates death much more than we do. I think the older I get, the more I hate death. I'm to the point now, I don't even want to see a dead animal on the side of the road. I hate it. Thing I can't wait for heaven the most is that there'll be no more death. God did not design us to die. Now, I'm not saying God wasn't in control. He is. But it's not God's intention. It's not really what God wants. It's an enemy. And if you find yourself hating death, you're in good company. But God is greater than death. And he has promised us something wonderful, victory over death. You know, by the way, if you would go back in Luke chapter 7, Jesus speaks to the disciples of John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist is in prison. He doesn't know if he'll ever get out, and as it turns out, he doesn't. He's wondering, did I really accomplish the task? Was this person that I was pointing the way and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was I right? Was he the Messiah? Jesus says in verse 22, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. This was a sign of the true Messiah that would come. It was a fulfillment. It shows who Jesus really is. And one last comment about his conquering power. Paul assures us in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That same power that Jesus exhibited in raising those people to life, the same power by which God raised Jesus himself from the dead, is at work in your life today. I'm not saying that you have the same power to do the same things. I'm not saying you're going to be able to go to hospitals or funeral homes and raise the dead. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the same power is at work in you today. Jesus' conquering power is ours as believers. We are more than conquerors in Jesus. Now, finally, we see in these two events what I'm calling Jesus' concrete preview of what was to come. Now, technically, neither of these miracles can be called resurrections. The technical term here is a resuscitation. Now, I remember when I was in Bible college, I got an answer wrong on a test because of this very point, saying that these were not really resurrections, they were resuscitations. I thought, well, that's not right. That's taking away from what Jesus did. No, it doesn't. What it shows is that when both the widow's son and Jairus' daughter were raised, they were not raised to their glorified bodies. Their human mortal bodies were brought back to life. Now, it's still a fantastic miracle, but they would die again. Everybody in Scripture that was raised from the dead, with the exception of Jesus, died again. Only Jesus was resurrected and given a glorified body. But what I believe this shows is the fact of what's coming ahead. Jesus is giving those people a coming attraction of his own resurrection, of his own victory over death. We read in Romans 6:9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." Jesus said of himself in Revelation 1:18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and the grave." When Jesus was resurrected, he was given a glorified body. He was transformed into a life that would never die, would never succumb to illness or injury. And that is the life to which we look forward to. Even these folks who were raised from the dead, the greatest miracles Jesus could perform, they still had to die all over again. But one day we look forward to when Jesus returns, and everybody in the graves hear his voice, and the dead will be raised first, and they will be given new bodies, glorified bodies. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." You see, when Jesus arose from the dead, death was radically changed for the Christian. It is no longer something to be feared. It is no longer something to dread. Later in verse 54, Paul concludes, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, with the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." We look forward to that day. And we know that because he lives, we too shall live. Because he lives, death is no longer the end. A quote that I found several years ago, I use it in almost every funeral service now, goes like this: "When the Christian dies, we do not write the words 'the end.' Rather, we write 'to be continued,' and we turn over the page." Isn't that marvelous news? When that loved one, when that friend dies and leaves this earth, it is not the end. It is the beginning of a whole new experience. And you say, how can you know that? How can you be so sure? Because Jesus has conquered death. It has already happened. Now, we look forward to when it'll be fulfilled. But we can live in that hope, that assurance that Jesus has conquered death. Now, did the widow of Nain Or did Jairus fully comprehend the implications of Jesus' actions? Probably not. They were probably just so thrilled to have their child back to them. That's all they could think about. We have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back at these events recorded in Luke's gospel, and we can learn lessons for our lives. How did Jesus deal with death? With a compassionate posture towards those who are left behind. With conquering power and with a concrete preview of his own resurrection and ours as well. So how can we deal with death? Well, I believe we are called to exhibit a similar compassion to the survivors as Jesus did. We can live in that same conquering power that raised those two individuals and later Jesus himself from the dead. And we can communicate to others, not only in the words that we say, but in the way that we live, that concrete preview of what's to come. Do we live in hope or do we live in fear? Do we live in constant dread of our own death or the death of someone we love? Or can we, through faith, see beyond the immediate and look to the eternal? I think the greatest testimony we can have as Christians to an unbelieving world is when death comes to our door. And don't wait for it to happen to somebody close to you to decide where your faith is. Understand it now. And it's going to take some adjustment in our thinking. But live in the victory that we have in Jesus.